believe we're picking up with question 12 in our chapter 3 questions. Not to the first 11, now we're getting to chapter 12, so we're about mid to late chapter almost, as far as the text questions go. Question 12 asks, what warnings do we see about how we look at the oppressor, and why are we given this warning? So the first question, what warnings do we see about how we look at the oppressor? Do not envy him and choose none of his ways. And why are we given this warning? We don't want to be like this perverse person. We don't want to be an abomination to the Lord. And why would we envy him? Because of his power, because of his success. We look at it, we envy it, we want it, we learn his methods, we pursue it. And then we can become the oppressor. Then we can become the perverse person. And as we said, the perverse person is abominable in the sight of the Lord. We don't want that for ourselves. We want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And answer question 13 for us here. How does God see the oppressor and the perverse? Abominations. They are abominations to him. They are walking in sin. They're walking in selfish desire. They're destroying the lives of others in order to further themselves and their own agenda. God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to act with kindness. He wants us to act with justice. He wants us to act with mercy among every other thing else we see in Scripture. Hit me. Causes disgust or hatred. Imagine God being disgusted. That's a strong word when you think about it. You find some moldy food in the fridge, you're disgusted. That's what God sees when he sees those that are perverse, those that oppress. Thank you for that. Question 14, what is promised to the wicked, scornful, and foolish? Covers verse 33, 34, and 35 of the passage. Curse for the wicked, okay. Scorn or scorned, foolish or disgraced. Good. What is promised to the just, humble, and wise, according to question 15? It's the same three verses. Inherit honor, okay. Favor. Blessed dwellings. Good. Great. Awesome. And we see how big of a contrast that is. All right, we're getting to the application and discussion questions. Question 1. Mercy and truth are shown by Solomon to be of as much importance as wisdom and understanding. How should a merciful attitude affect our everyday lives? Must show mercy to obtain mercy. Having said that, let's read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, giving the Beatitude, says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Let's also look at chapter 9 and verse 13 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. This was just after a few couple things happened. A paralytic was lowered into the room where Jesus was. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they were saying, "This is blasphemy." And so he said, "Because you should know that I have the power to forgive sins, I say to the paralytic, rise and walk." And then he calls Matthew to be an apostle. And then we see that the Pharisees are seeing how he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he says, verse 11, they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And we get into verse 12 and 13, where Jesus heard that, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What do you think that means? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Compassion, okay. Very, very good. Miss Martha. Steadfast love. I like that too. Steadfast love.
That exact phrase, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," actually came out of Hosea 6:6. Of course, sacrifice back then was originally.
Yes. Oh, yeah. That's good. Yeah. And like she said earlier, compassion also. Compassion, steadfast love. You know, when I think of mercy, I think of not giving someone as they deserve. Because you think about mercy, what did we deserve as sinners? Not quite nothing. Judgment, punishment. And so, because of God's mercy, his compassion, his steadfast love toward us, his loving kindness towards us, he withheld that punishment. And you know, we can have our own sense of the opposite. Somebody wrongs me, I deserve to get even. It's not right. We're not told eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth anymore. That's Old Testament law. That's been done away with. Jesus says, "I say unto you, turn the other cheek. Don't seek after revenge. Choose the higher road. You know, many today choose not to be merciful, but we recognize from Scripture that mercy begets mercy. That if I treat others with a merciful attitude instead of a vengeful attitude, and if I'm tender-hearted, forgiving, full of steadfast love and compassion towards them, that's what I need to do. That's the person I need to be. Even if they don't deserve it, that's what I need to be. Because that's what God was to me. Because I didn't deserve it. We had to work hard to get to where we are. And we're still working hard every day of our lives as Christians. Now, how should walking in truth affect our everyday lives? Let's look at John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6 is a familiar verse for us all. This is where Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John would go on to write a letter in 3 John, and looking at verses 3 and 4 of 3 John, as he's addressing his audience, he says, I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. And I believe also going along with that, walking with Jesus. Walking with Jesus who did not shy away from telling the truth. That did not concede in the face of dishonesty and did not concede in the face of injustice. And did not concede in the face of idolatry. He showed the way. He showed that there's truth, and I'm going to tell you the truth because I'm the Son of God. I'm going to tell you the truth. And we know that to lie is to sin. And more importantly, we make sure our lives are reflecting the truth that Jesus is real, that He exists, that He is our Savior, that He changed our lives forever. Our actions, our speech will reflect what the truth is. Just as John wrote, others have come and said that you are walking in the truth. Wouldn't we want people to say that about us? Any other thoughts or comments about this? About the truth? Johnny, what you got? Old Testament passage, I'm pretty sure that also reflects that thought. And even in the next chapter, we're going to talk about walking in the light versus walking in the darkness, walking paths of righteousness versus path of wickedness. And you know, whether or not we're walking in the truth or whether we're walking in deceit, you know, we're walking in the truth, just as Johnny said, we're walking in the light. Everyone's going to see that. Everyone's going to see that, okay, this Jesus guy means something to them. Maybe I can ask him about it. Maybe I can find out more about that. Maybe there's something I can do about that. And then that's where we come in and say, hey, I'll show you the truth. This is Jesus right here. He so loved the world. God so loved the world that Jesus came to die for us. This is how you get saved. This is where we're going if you get saved. Walking in truth, can start a dialogue. All right, very good. All righty, getting to question two of our application questions. Bless you. So wisdom is described as being more valuable than silver, gold, and rubies. So can material riches provide us with true happiness on earth? Are you sure? If I were to give you enough money to buy everything you've ever wanted, would that not make you happy? I like that. A good one. Exactly. Huh? Correct. Very good point. Absolutely. Just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't make your treasure down here where things get destroyed and break and moths are eating it. Put your treasure up there where it's eternal. You know, no material riches can provide us with true happiness. You know, it only provides us with, I like to call it an illusion of happiness. And then reality kicks in. You can't take it with you, or it loses its value, or it gets stolen, or it breaks, or it just doesn't end up being enough. And it leaves you coveting more, entrapping yourself in this cycle of acquiring these temporary happinesses. And then you get this lack of content, and then acquire more riches. Goes on and on and on. But wisdom, according to Solomon here, is something that is always worthwhile and never loses its value. That's why we're doing this study, brethren. And I hope this study is living up to that. And you can have full honesty with me, and I want to improve this study as much as I can. If you got anything to say, just want to go ahead and put that out there. Second part of this question, what else is deemed more valuable than material riches in Scripture? Heaven. Right out the gate. There you go. I like that. But yes, I was thinking along the lines of heaven. Consider Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 through 46. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is given several parables back to back to back. And then we get to verses 44 and 46 where he gives two really quick ones. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What do you get from those? The most important thing. Nothing stood in the way of these guys and buying the one great thing. In the same sense, nothing should stand in the way of us pursuing the great thing. That is, getting to where we want to be. Getting to be with God in Jesus in heaven eternal. Each of these short, simple parables, it shows someone who sold everything to buy the one great thing of great value, symbolizing giving up all things to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Alrighty, question three. What does the fact that God used wisdom in his creation tell us about creation as a whole? What are your thoughts on that? It's very well thought out and planned, absolutely. It's been a while, but back in, wow. Oh no, it's been 10 years. Man, I feel... that just hit me like a truck, y'all. I was about to bring up this example. I'm like, when was that? 2015. September 2015. Exactly 10 years ago. Weird, y'all. Okay, anyway. So Buddy Payne came and did a gospel meeting over at Avenue Inn where I used to attend. And man, it was a great study that week. And he was really getting into it about the intricacies of creation. And he would have these little videos that would play of like, I forget what it was, something going on inside the human body. And it's just so microscopic and complex. And it's like, that's going on within me every second of the day? That's wild. Creation. It needs a designer. This podium didn't just evolve from a tree. A craftsman, a carpenter came and made this thing. Johnny, what you got? Very good points there, Johnny. I like that a lot because, you know, it's like you said, they want to say that that's bad design, but it's God's design. How can it be bad design if it's God's design? That's something I can't wrap my head around. You know, all designs need a designer. And God was more than a designer, but a creator, someone that turned design into reality. And that's so amazing. Now, secondary question here. How does this compare to modern ideas such as the Big Bang and evolution? No comparison. Very good points there. It's amazing to see how he just brought about everything from nothing. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Thank you. to get you to write that down for me. But, yes, you pretty much hit the nail on the head right there with, you know, all my thoughts about it. And these ideas, they take away everything special about creation, y'all. The fact that wisdom was involved in creation, that there was design, that signifies that the world did not evolve from nothing or from single-cell organisms or from some great accident. It was created intentionally by a greater, higher, wiser power. It had to have been. Just like you said, just that little bit off, this world's gone, burnt up, barbecued. And I'm also glad you pointed out that part about Charles Darwin saying that the whole thing is a theory. People do not use that word right. The theory of evolution, theory of creation. Yes, here's the thing. Theory means I don't know. It's a big fancy word for I don't know. This is just an idea. I can theorize how many tissues are in this box, but it doesn't matter because I don't know. And matter of fact, I'll probably be proven wrong about it. Johnny. I very much like that. Very good point, Johnny. Alrighty. We'll go ahead and get to question 4. Solomon speaks of being unafraid in the night. Can our personal fears affect our relationship with God? And if yes, how so? What are y'all's thoughts on that? Yes. Very good point. Anyone else got anything? Yeah, absolutely. You're right. And to that point, I think about a verse, Revelation 21:8, where it lists several different types of sins that are going to be cast into the lake of fire. You know what's among them? The cowardly. And you know what's tied in to that word cowardly? Being faithless. So I very much like your point there about it being, you know, trusting in God. He's going to take care of it. You know, our fears, they can create inaction with us. He's given us duties to perform. If we let fear control our lives, we will not perform our duties. Their fears can create reliance on others instead of on God, whether that be people, vices, and we get further away from God with fear overall. So very good points. Question 5, we're told how to treat our neighbors. According to Jesus, who are our neighbors? Everyone. What does he tell us is our duty to our neighbors? Love them. How do we know that? Mark 12:31. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. How do we know that everyone's our neighbor, though? Anyone is our neighbor, even if they've not been so friendly with us in the past. You know, when we think about our neighbor, we may think of the one that, out of the kindness of their heart, brought food over. They knew you were sick, so they came and mowed your lawn for you. Or they just, you know, they got your mail and they came by and then you started a conversation with them. You find out you're really good, got a lot of things in common. That's the kind of neighbors we think about. What about the neighbors that are blaring loud music in the night and we lose sleep over it? What about the neighbors that have little political signs of the side that we don't like over there? You know, we can find different reasons that we don't like one another. And Samaritan was where I was going with this secondary question here. And that thought of this good Samaritan. Think about the story once again. You get somebody, likely a Jew, gets beat up by thieves, all his stuff taken over. He's half dead on the road, about to die. Here comes one of the priests. What's the priest do? Walks to the other side. Here comes a Levite. Basically, same sect as the priest, maybe a little lower. What does he do? Passes on the side, does nothing. Samaritan. Ugh. Jews hate Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They're the northern kingdom. We didn't like that kingdom. They were the idolatrous ones. Samaritan probably knew that that animosity existed within this Jew. He probably felt that animosity from other Jews. But this one, he said, I'm going to help this one. Getting back to that mercy we talked about earlier. What does he do for him? Took total care of him, even though this person, if he knew he was being helped by a Samaritan, he'd probably been like, get away from me, dude. I'll wait for somebody else. And people that stubborn exist too. But, you know, Jesus says, everyone's our neighbor. We may like them, we may not like them. We may have had difficulties with them in the past, personally speaking. It doesn't matter. Gary. I've always felt like I have a response. Very good point there. You know, Jesus, he was a teacher to all. He was kind to all. He taught the Samaritan woman. Even when was it Syrophoenician? The one that came and was saying, asking for help, and Jesus said, it's not good to give to the dogs. And she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs of the table. And then he, you know, he's kind to all. He came for the Jews first, but he would still teach the Samaritans. He would still help the Greeks. You know, Jesus was a teacher to all, was responsible to all, and we need to adopt that attitude as his servants. And with that, we are over a minute. I appreciate all your comments. I was thought we would get through all the questions, but hey, I will take good discussion over prudence? Punctualness. I'm a little tired, y'all. But thank you all for your comments.